Eric, why don't you bring all your friends down and fit in right here somewhere? Come on. And if you're upstairs, you can come down as well. So this is these are those who either are visiting Santa Barbara for the weekend or who couldn't go away for some reason. All right. You love me, don't you, Eric? Would you turn to Ephesians 4? And when you get there, just keep your thumb in the text and listen to God's word. Paul writes to the Ephesians, verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Lord, I want to ask that you would anoint me right now with your Holy Spirit so that my words would have the power of the Spirit of God. And if that's going to happen, you're going to need to anoint each one of us in this room. And I pray as we grapple with this massive and beautiful section of Ephesians that we would offer you our hearts right now and that we would be ready to go where you lead us. Amen. Well, this is our 15th week in this great letter that we call Ephesians. If we've learned anything since late September when we began the book, we've learned that salvation is a gift and not a reward. I mean, God does not look down and see somebody who's trying really hard and say, "Oh, there's a good one. I'll save that person." No, no. Salvation in Ephesians and the rest of the scriptures for that matter is a God-centered event. It is God who chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's God who predestined us to be adopted as his sons, the favored position in a family in the first century. It's God who redeemed us by the blood of Christ. It's God who made us his inheritance. It is God who sealed us with the Holy Spirit. It is God who, as Paul says in chapter 2, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So if you have ever sought God, if you're seeking God now, that's not because you're so intuitive, it's because God is so good. And that's the nature of our salvation. That's what we've been learning in Ephesians. And what we've seen in these months is that when we come to know Christ, we are given a new nature, the nature of Christ. So here it is. Salvation is not personal improvement. It's not the evangelical equivalent of the yoga class down the street. It's not like counseling. It is not another form of self-help. Salvation is God taking us from spiritual death to life in Christ. It's His work. And when we come to Christ, when we yield to Christ, when we submit to Christ and confess our sins, we are made into new men and women. So Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's a new nature there. Romans 6, verse 4, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. We're set free in Christ, given a new nature in Christ, so that we might live a new life. Now, if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ, you wonder, what are all these Christians up to? And my, they seem a little bit puffed up. They think they're so cool. I want to tell you that we who call ourselves believers, we who call ourselves Christians, probably have a lower estimation of ourselves than you do of yourself. The same Paul who wrote Ephesians wrote another letter called Romans, and he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. But in Christ, again, we have been made alive. We have a new nature. And in that, we rejoice. One of my friends, I have several friends in life, is Andy Patterson. If you know Andy, you just kind of think, wow, here's one of the Greek gods incarnate. He's 20 years old, about 6'3", probably. He is three things. That's all he is. He is brain, bone, and muscle. I mean, he's the Hulk. A real specimen. And if you get to know Andy, one of the things he'll tell you, Andy and his dream in life when he was younger, when he was, you know, last year, was to be a Roman soldier. And he looks the part. He just looks like a Roman soldier. But he's told me stories about living in Michigan and growing up. He slept on the floor for a couple of years with just a thin blanket because soldiers in Rome didn't have it very comfortably. He tried to conscript his brothers that were older to be in his army. And they wouldn't go for it. So he forced his sister Mary to be his soldier. She was the foot soldier. He was the commander. And they made shields and swords and daggers and catapults and things for the brothers, I think. And they've spent several years, and I think he still has a little bit of a fantasy here, several years trying to be Roman soldiers in Holland, Michigan. Well, you know, and I know, that you can pretend all you like, but you're not going to be a Roman soldier if you're Andy Patterson. Why not? Well, you missed it by one continent and 2,000 years. And so try as you will, you will not be a Roman soldier. And so also, in the Christian thing, you can do all the things that are Christian. You can go to Bible study, you can come to church, you can give in the giving box, you can sing songs, raise your hands. But if you've not been made new in Christ, you're not saved. Now, all of this has a point. We're going to get to Ephesians 4 here. Paul is telling us in Ephesians and throughout his letters that conversion is where it is at. And when we are converted, we have been given a new nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So Paul here in Ephesians 4, and this is where we've been, that's just a review of all we've done since September. Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is saying to the church, now live according to your new nature in Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. And you need your Bibles tonight. We're going to do some Bible study. We're going to have some hard stuff in a minute. Paul says in verse 17, don't live like the Gentiles because you're not Gentiles. God has made you something new. This word Gentile refers to just utter paganism, reprobation. We're going to see what that means in just a minute. And Paul says, don't live like that, because you're not that. Now, I'm going to use a lot of words in the next few minutes, but I don't want you to miss the main point. And I'm kind of attracted to what Bob Bakke did, and it's going to become a habit for a while. So I want you to just say with me what this teaching is about. Paul says simply this, we are called to live a new life. Is that pretty good? Can you say that? We are called to live a new life. Now, some of you did really well on the SAT, and you're saying to yourself, I need a little more than that. Okay, I'll give it to you. Say the first part with me. We are called to live a new life because we've been made new people. Okay, so no matter what I say, just remember that. We're called to live a new life because we've been made new people. Paul says, therefore, since all this is true, since God has given you a new nature, now live a new life. Don't live like the Gentiles. Live as what you are. And Paul sets up two contrasts. We're going to really fly through this text. But he says, first, Gentiles don't think correctly. But you do if you're in Christ. That's in verses 17 to 24. Secondly, he says, Gentiles don't live properly. But you should if you were in Christ. Well, let's look at both of those. Number one, what is the Gentile way of thinking? Look at your Bibles. Paul says, first of all, the Gentile mind, the mind outside of Christ, is hostile to God. It is a mind characterized by obstinate unbelief. Look at verse 17. The Gentiles live in the futility of their thinking. That word futility means vanity or uselessness. That's a word sometimes associated with pagan idolatry. I like the New English Bible's rendering of this. Paul says, with their good-for-nothing notions. Now, there's an irony here. If you've ever studied ancient Greek history or philosophy, you know that the Greeks prided themselves in one thing, their thinking. They were puffed up about their intellect. They were the ones that produced Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and they were very proud of that, of their philosophy. And Paul says, no, the mind of the Greek is foolishness. By the by, did you know that the person who is not in Christ does not have a neutral mind? The mind of the non-Christian is not neutral toward the things of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Our minds are either inclined towards God or they are inclined against God. Obstinate unbelief then flows into a hard-heartedness. Look at verse 18. This sinful mind is darkened in its understanding and separated from the life of God. That word darkened could be translated also blinded. It's the word that would be used when someone got really drunk and they were blinded by the alcohol. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. I've got to tell you a Greek word. It's kind of fun, that word hardening. It refers to something that is harder than marble, harder than stone. The Greek word is porosis. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Osteoporosis, a hardening of the bones. Well, here is osteo or cardioporosis, a hard heart to the things of God. By the by, you know, if you see the power of God, if you see miracles of God, that won't do anything for you if your mind is set against God. John's Gospel. Jesus does a whole bunch of tremendous miracles. He starts out saving a wedding reception, turns water into wine. Good time, great party. That is just the beginning of his miracles. He ends up raising a man who's been dead for 4 days, and so much so that they're afraid to open the tomb because he's going to stink. Lazarus comes out of the tomb and he's alive. And then John writes in chapter 12, verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Why? Their hearts were hard. Well, hard-heartedness, look at your text again, leads then to a dulling of the conscience. Verse 19. They have lost all sensitivity. Or as some translations have it, they have become calloused. They're unable to feel. Insensitive. Unshockable. And what a characterization of our time and our culture, where we have movie stars and presidents who engage in shameful behavior, and the culture at large simply says, ho-hum. We've lost our moral sensitivity. Steve called this postmodernism a couple of weeks ago, and he was right. It's a worldview that has no moral grounding. Edwin Naum kind of came through our church youth group and our church and was very involved, and he went to Swarthmore. He is at Swarthmore, and he told me the story of being at in a class on September 12th, 2001. Do you remember how you felt that day, the day after the World Trade Center came down? Well, he sat in a class at the university discussing with university students the question, can we really say that the terrorists were morally wrong? And the class came to the consensus, no, we cannot. They operated out of their worldview. We operate out of our worldview. Who would we be to condemn them, having lost all sensitivity? We've lost our moral compass. Well, that dulling of conscience then leads to unrestrained sensual indulgence. They have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Again, the New English Bible. They stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desire. I mean, I think one of the characteristics of sin is that ultimately it is boring. And so it craves more. It craves something that is new. There's a parallel passage in Romans 1 where Paul says they invent ways of doing evil because they're bored. Well, question for us, how does a soul become so hard? How does this happen to a society? How does it happen to a person? Answer, with repeated indulgence. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, virtue, even attempted, brings light. But indulgence brings fog. He wrote another book called Preface to Paradise Lost about Milton's great masterpiece. And in that he said, repeated disobedience to conscience makes conscience blind. So as we repeat the behavior, we become hardened to it and we just crave more. Lisa and I, over the years in our church, have done a lot of premarital counseling. And one of the things we do is we hear stories of people's backgrounds. I remember probably a decade ago, talking with a woman who was in her mid-40s, who had come to Christ late in life, and she was beginning to tell us her story. And she said to us, she said, I've had more lovers than I can remember. And she said, after that, I know what it's like to wake up with a man and not know his name. And then she explained that she went to college in Berkeley in the late 60s, and she lived the life of the 1960s, or the 1980s, or the 1990s, or the new millennium. And then she came to Christ. But as she reflected on that time, she said, I felt nothing. I felt no guilt, no shame. Repeated indulgence makes our conscience blind. Proverbs 30, verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. I've been here before. This is the way I live. A hardening of the heart. Well, notice the contrast. It gets kind of depressing, but now it gets pretty good. Look at verse 20. He says, but, the contrast is very strong in the Greek text, you, however, but you, you're different. And just give me your minds for a minute. We're going to have our hard part, a little grammar lesson here. Here's what Paul says literally in the text. He says, you, however, did not come to learn Christ in that way. Surely you heard him and were taught him. So this is the school of Christ Paul's talking about. You were taught him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And then Paul does something here, and our English translations could mislead us, and I want you to just think with me just for a second. I'll let you go, I promise. But he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, and then look at verse 24, and to put on the new self. And that sounds to our ears as if Paul is telling us what to do, to put away the old self and to put on the new self. But in Greek, Paul is using a part of speech that's called an infinitive. What's an infinitive? That's a verbal noun that names an action. But these infinitives in these two verses are in the past tense. It's over and it's completed. And a Greek reader would understand that immediately. What Paul is saying is that God did this for you. He stripped away your old self. He gave you a new self. And the verb in the middle is in the present tense. And you are to continually be made new in the attitude of your minds. These are not commands. They are statements of fact. God stripped away the old self. God gave you a new self. So see the parallel here. For the pagan mind, for the Gentile mind, there is a downward spiral. The fruit of darkness is manifest with a hard heart, a calloused sensitivity, unrestrained indulgence. But for the mind saturated in Christ, and that's what happens when we come to know Christ, for that mind, there's a newness of self. We are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I know that's hard, but you've got to say amen to that. A little louder. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the basics. We're called to live a new life. Say it. I'm called. Because we've been made new people. Don't live like the Gentiles. They don't think correctly, but those in Christ do. Secondly, they don't live properly, but those who are in Christ should. And now it gets very, very practical. Therefore, Paul says, each one of you should stop lying. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully one to another because you're members of one body. If I can meddle a little bit, I would say we ought to be very careful in the body of Christ not to tell white lies. If someone calls for your roommate, and your roommate's sitting on the couch saying, I'm not home, what do you do? Do you lie? I would suggest if you lie for your roommate and say, oh, well, she's not home, that lie will then become comfortable, and you'll tell a bigger lie next week, and a bigger lie, and a bigger lie, and finally your conscience will be dulled. We ought to be people who speak the truth to one another because we're members of one body. Verse 28, Paul says, don't steal. Instead, work hard so that you can be a generous giver. Don't steal. Don't take discounts that you're not entitled to. Don't steal from your employers by taking time or pencils or postage stamps or writing emails when you should be working. Don't steal by taking from your government by cheating on your income taxes. Return the change to the cashier who thought you gave her a 20 when you really gave her a 10. Don't steal. Instead, work hard so that you can be a giver for those in need. And parents, I've been promising myself and I'm going to do it right now, to talk about giving as much as I can this year because our church needs to grow in this. There's a box in the narthex. If you're not stealing, put some money in the box. That's a Christian work ethic. Wesley said, go out and make all you can so that you can save all you can so that you can give all you can. And together as a church, we can do great things. Verse 29, don't use unwholesome words. Instead, speak in such a way to one another that you build each other up. Then Paul has a special concern about anger in the body of Christ. It comes up in verse 26 and in verse 32. He says, be angry, but not for very long. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil a foothold. Anger will get into your life. It will get into the life of a church and destroy it. I taught this text down in Carpinteria this morning. And a woman came up to me afterwards. I love what she said. She said, well, that means I need to get up earlier. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, then I can be mad at my husband for a little bit longer before the sun goes down. Well, look at verse 32. Be done, Paul says, with bitterness, with rage, with anger, with malice, with slander. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, and forgive each other. And here he really levels the guns at it. He says, forgive each other the way that God forgave you in Christ, which was a unilateral forgiveness. It wasn't meeting us halfway. It was God shedding His blood for us. And that's the way we're to forgive one another. I went to seminary in Denver, Colorado, in the late 70s. And I don't know how this started, but I somehow wandered into a beauty salon one day and got my hair cut by a man that was a Vietnam veteran. And we got to know each other and became somewhat casual friends over this three-year period. Every time I got my hair cut, I went back to him. And I would share the gospel with him. He was a Vietnam veteran. He was living a homosexual lifestyle, though you would have never guessed that from any outward mannerisms or appearance. And his world was full of bitterness and hatred for God. And I remember one day, probably in the middle of the pilgrimage that I had in Denver, we were talking, and I was trying to lead him to the Lord. I shared the gospel with him in every way I could think of. But one day, in the midst of that, I was inquiring about his worldview, and in frustration, I blurted out, I said, "Why don't you just kill yourself then?" And I will never forget his answer, and I will quote it verbatim. He said, "Because I am living to destroy my mother." Wow. It turned out that his mother didn't even live in Colorado, that he had had no contact with her for years. But the force of his life was to destroy this mother. Now, tell me, who loses in that equation? He does. Anger destroys the angry. The Puritan Matthew Henry put it like this: anger is a sin that is its own punishment. Angry, passionate people tear and torment themselves. Again, from Proverbs 30. "For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife." You want to ruin your life, just be angry with someone or something. It will ruin you. Friedrich Buechner, sometime pastor and novelist, said this in a book he wrote: "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you were given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Are you angry? Are you angry with your father who neglected you, or worse? Are you angry with your own past? Are you angry with the disease that is troubling your body? Are you angry with the church that hurt you? With the employer who treated you poorly? Are you angry with yourself? Paul says, okay, go ahead. Be angry, but let it go. In your anger, do not sin. Don't even let the sun go down on your anger. But what about justice, Reed? I need justice. There's an injustice that's been here. I need justice. All right, you do. You're right. But sometimes, in a fallen world, justice will only come through God and in God's timing. Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 9, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to repay,' says the Lord." Let your anger go, or it will devour you. Well, there it is. Don't live like the Gentiles. Why? Because you're not a Gentile. You've been made into a new man or a new woman of God. God has called us to live a new life because we've been made new people. That's the good news of the gospel. If we insist on hanging on to the old life, if we insist on hanging on to petty theft and unwholesome talk and lying, if we insist on feeding the bitterness that is in us and letting that bitterness fester like an open wound, well, then we make a mockery of our own story of forgiveness. We trample on the gospel story itself. It becomes compromised. And the Church of Christ suffers. This is really good news for us, folks. Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles. You're not Gentiles. Live a new life, the life that Christ has given you. Lord, we want that. We want that in our church. We want that in our hearts. And God, for those in this room who are caught up in lying or stealing, who are caught up in this downward spiral of pagan life, caught up in pornography, for those who are caught up in bitterness about their past that they cannot control, Lord, would you come and heal us and give us the willingness and the desire to relinquish this and to give it to you and to enjoy this great forgiveness that you offer us. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took a part of the supper. He took bread and he took wine. And he gave it a significance that we remember to this day. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins." Then he took the cup and he offered it to his disciples and he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." That blood of Christ bought our redemption. As is our custom, I want to invite us to confess our sins before God. Perhaps you struggle with some of these areas that we've looked at tonight. Take those to God. Confess them to the Lord. If you're protecting your bitterness, take that to the Lord. Tell God how much you enjoy your anger. And when you've confessed your sin, when you've given your sin to Christ, then let's come and be reminded tangibly of the high cost of the forgiveness he gives us. There will be prayer teams down in the front that will pray with you. You can have prayer if you're in trouble. You can have prayer if things are going great. These are folks who've just committed themselves to praying for us as we've worshiped God, and they will pray with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let us confess our sins and come to this gracious table of Christ. Amen.